Gentlemen, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, as far as we can tell from our understanding of the Scriptures, are the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul. Apparently, the events that are described at the last part of the book of Acts describe a first imprisonment that the Apostle Paul has in Rome. But as you'll recall, it was difficult even for Festus to be able to come up with a proper accusation against him. Had to have Agrippa to consult on this particular matter, and they both agreed that if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, that he could have been released. But the Lord had in mind for the Apostle Paul to go to Rome, and he does so, and at the very end of the book of Acts, we find him there. According to church history, which again is sometimes an unreliable source, the Apostle Paul was released from prison for a time after about a 2-year imprisonment in Rome because, as we've mentioned, there was no particular legitimate excuse to continue to hold him. It is in this time that we see 1 Timothy and Titus probably written, because there is no mention of Paul being in prison at those particular times. We see him writing to Timothy, who is at Ephesus, and to Titus, who is on the Isle of Crete. By 2 Timothy, though, we see the Apostle Paul imprisoned again. He's mentioned in 1 Timothy going to Nicopolis, and according to church history, it was at Nicopolis that he was arrested and taken to Roman imprisonment for a second time. This time, the accusation is every bit as wrong, but it is at least more concrete. Nero has burned the city of Rome, and everybody knows that it was Nero. The fire breaks out on the edge of the property of Nero's best friend when the wind is blowing the opposite direction, and at a time when the city of Rome was mostly built of wood, it did devastating damage to the city. Some of the relics that were associated with Romulus and Remus were destroyed at that time. The initial temple to the Vestal Virgins was destroyed at that time. And much of what we see subsequently built in Rome was built of marble rather than of wood. We do see, though, a situation in which the Apostle Paul, because the Christians were the ones who were blamed for this, because after all, at the time, nobody liked the Christians. They had begun to realize that they were not just a sect of the Jews, and that the Jews didn't even like them. So Nero thought, I can blame them, but it fooled no one. Everyone still knew that the emperor had burned his own city, but it was going to be the Christians that paid the penalty for it. It does seem that the persecution in the days of Nero was a rather localized persecution. And the Apostle Paul, according to tradition, after his second appeal, which is he mentions having already had his first appeal in 2 Timothy, was taken outside the walls of Rome, which was his right as a Roman citizen, and executed in a way that they considered humane, and that was by having his head removed by a sword rather than being crucified or some other way that would have led to a lingering death. The words that we have in 2 Timothy are therefore last words as far as we can tell. And sometimes last words are ones that are especially important. If you've ever talked to a relative who thought death was something that was very imminent, very often they try to give you something that they think is especially profound, realizing that when they see you, this may be the last time. Sometimes they give you words of advice. Sometimes they make it a point to make sure that you know that they loved you and they cared about you, because they realize that they may not have other opportunities to be able to say that. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy is talking to the younger preacher Timothy and gives him a great deal of advice about things that he needs to do as a gospel preacher and things that he needs to be prepared for in the days to come. One of the things that he mentions here is several different kinds of love. I'm going to talk today about love in 2 Timothy. You don't necessarily think of that as a book of love. When we were to talk about love, we'd think certainly of the epistles of John, especially 1 John. If you thought about the gospel of love, you'd think about it as being the one written by the apostle that Jesus loved, John. But we also need to understand that there are other kinds of love that are described, and 2 Timothy mentions it quite frequently, but not necessarily in a way that is always positive. So just as Paul warned Timothy here in 2 Timothy, let's look at some of the warnings that he gives here and take them to heart. Evaluate ourselves to see if perhaps some of these false loves are the kind of love that we have gotten ourselves involved in the world in which we live. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." When it talks about the last days in Scripture, it's not talking about the last few days before the Lord comes back. It's talking about in this last era, in this last dispensation, in this last time period in which God deals with people, not through the patriarchs and not through the law of Moses, but through that law, perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ. And here he warns him of things to expect during this time. And he says, men will be lovers of self. You know, one of our biggest problems all of our lives is this kind of love. A love for ourself. There is a sense in which self-love is somewhat required in order to best to be able to have that self-preserving instinct that all human beings and animals have. You know, there are plenty of stories that you can read about animals that are caught in a trap that will gnaw their arms off, their paws off, to be able to get free from the trap because their survival instinct, their love for self, is so important, it is necessary for them to do that for the rest of the body to live. There was a young man who was rock climbing several years ago. In fact, there was a movie about it in which he fell and got himself in a crevasse and his arm was caught between a large stone that had shifted up against there. He was there for several days and finally realized that unless he was to cut his arm off, he wasn't going to be able to live. And the story is very wrenching when you see a man basically dealing with one hand and a pocket knife and a belt that he's able to wrap around his arm as a tourniquet, cut that arm off so that he can be free and so that he can live. And he's alive today because he had that self-preservation instinct. Children are born with it to some extent. They're not necessarily born with manners, but they are born with self-interest. Children who are just infants aren't necessarily concerned about their parents sleeping all night. They are concerned when they are hungry or when they are wet or when they are dirty or when they are lonely. Someone arising from sleep and coming over so that they might be taken care of and comforted. They don't think about their mama or their daddy or their brothers or their sisters. They don't think about the propriety of a child screaming in the middle of a crowded restaurant. Or they don't care about the fact that their parents are embarrassed when they may be at church and a child is screaming out. Children think that way, and we don't fault children badly for that. Sometimes as they get a little bit older, we can fault their parents for not taking them out or not showing the right amount of control over them at some particular point as they get older. But we don't fault children because they think about their needs before they think of anyone else's needs. But that's not where it stops. There are some people that never get over that infantile urge to look out for themselves first. You remember in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 24, when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Isn't that interesting that the first thing that he mentions is we've got to deny self? You're not going to be able to ever become the kind of Christian you need to be unless you learn to put yourself under, to take yourself down from the pedestal and put Christ there and allow yourself and your self-interest to be subordinate always to that. In the days following the Civil War, Robert E. Lee, in the last 5 years of his life, was president of an institution in Lexington, Virginia, called Washington College. It subsequently had a name change, and it is called Washington and Lee University today. And in the chapel there, Lee and his family are buried in the vaults right to underneath it. In the last few years of his life, he was suffering from heart trouble and died at the age of 63. But he had men who had fought under him during four years of war who loved him and thought so much of him and his wisdom and brought their children so that he could see them. And as they saw that his life was ebbing away, even brought their children so that even though they wouldn't remember it, they would have at least been in the presence of a man that they considered to be a great, honorable man. One man brought his son to Robert E. Lee and said, "What can I tell him in the future? Just give me some words of wisdom that he can live by." Lee, without even having to think for a minute, said, "Teach him to deny himself." And I'll tell you, there's not much better advice than that. We need to learn, if we are going to be people who are not eaten up by the love of self, we're going to have to learn in Christ Jesus to deny ourselves. To make sure that we understand that Christ and His law supersedes anything that we might want. We have to learn also that whatever the Bible says, that's what we're going to do, and it doesn't make any difference how we feel about it. We are going to do what we are told to do by the inspired Word of God. We also have to understand that we are going to have to put ourselves under the influence of other people. Give preference to one another in honor, as it says in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And make sure that we live lives that are pleasing to the Lord because we're not always pushing ourselves forward because we are putting self under so that others might be able to have the benefit of the doubt and the benefit of our submission to each other as children of God. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think the order of that is amazing because it tells us that you cannot take up your cross and follow Jesus unless you have first denied self. Paul tells Timothy about that love of self that people in this last era in which we live, we're going to be eaten up with that. And let me tell you, I don't know of any other more selfish culture that has ever lived than our own, in which everything revolves around my self-esteem and, after all, my rights and, after all, what I think and, after all, you need to stop what you're doing because it might offend me. See, we have to deny self. We have to submit to the Lord. We have to submit to others and make sure that this love of self is not something that is going to keep us from being able to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. You notice he also mentions there, just right after that, a different kind of love, and that is the love of money. Love of money is something that we see easily around about us. Love of money has caused people to do all kinds of things. In fact, it says it very, very clearly in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, at the tail end of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote when Timothy was at Ephesus. He emphasizes to him that the love of money, as he says, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I remember a place where I preached one time. There was a man who was a faithful member of our congregation who had had a dream all of his life. He wanted to have his own restaurant. So the opportunity came up, and he was able to buy a facility that would allow him to live his dream in the small town in which he lived. He began to get everything ready, to hire his staff, to determine the hours that he was going to have to work, and he began to realize that in this small town, back in the 1970s, most of the people who ate out on Sunday at noon. And if people are going to eat Sunday at noon, that means that there has to be someone who is preparing food on Sunday morning to be able to serve them at Sunday noon. So he said, I'm going to have to be away from services on Sunday morning, but it'll only be until my restaurant becomes a little bit successful, and then I'll be able to hire somebody to manage it during that important time. The second most popular time in the 1970s for people to eat out was after church on Sunday night. So guess what happened? He wound up saying, well, you know, I know it's just temporary, but I'm going to have to be away on Sunday night too, because I've got to help get all the food prepared, everything ready, so that when the crowd comes in on Sunday night, I'll be able to meet my obligations. Well, as the time went on, they didn't really have much lunch business. It didn't really work that way. That wasn't the kind of place that they had. So they began to have mostly a supper business. And that included the days of the week that they were open. And the days of the week that they were open included Wednesday night. And he really wasn't going to be able to come to Bible study then, because after all, that's the time that people come in to eat, and I don't have the money to hire somebody to manage it for me. Guess what happened within a very short period of time? This man's dream wound up taking away the spirituality that he had, because it became more important to him than serving the Lord. Here's a fellow who could give you an explanation about why he wasn't coming to service on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, on Wednesday evening. And it was all basically to fulfill his dream. And he knew that he was such a good cook, especially of catfish, that there would be so many people who would come in, it would make him a rich man. It made him a very poor man spiritually. And you have to make it boil down to being a lover of money rather than a lover of God. I'm not saying that every time someone has to work and are not able to be at the assembly, that that means they've made a choice in which they show more love for money than they do for God. Almost everyone at some time or another will not be able to be at the assembly when they would like to be. Some people may have a work obligation that may even be on a regular basis that keeps them from being able to attend Bible class or a Wednesday night class or maybe even some of the services of a meeting. But let me tell you, if you've got a job that's going to keep you away from serving the Lord and meeting the obligations that you have before Him on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you have a job that's costing you way too much money. Spiritually. You're not laying up any treasure in heaven. Even though you may be stacking that money high and deep in your safe. We need to recognize that we have to be people who understand that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People have sold their bodies for money. People have sold their souls for money. People have compromised their character for money. Don't allow ourselves to be people who love it to such an extent that we wind up being for sale. Sometime I remember hearing the story about a person who was, a challenge was put before them that when they had mentioned the fact that they weren't going to do something in particular because of their convictions, they were offered even more money. And the person responded by saying, "I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that I have done something to give you the impression that I am the kind of person whose convictions are for sale, because they certainly are not. And if I've left that impression with you, you have the wrong impression." Do we have the courage to be able to make that kind of profession before men? Or are we going to allow a situation in which we might have temporarily more money keep us from being able to meet our obligations to the Lord God Almighty? He continues by saying that people in these last days would be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. It would be great to talk about that too. The word there is astorgos, which means it uses a third word for love. You're familiar with agape, the kind of love that God has, the kind of love of the will that God has a right to expect of us. Philia, which is the word for friendship love, the reciprocal love that most of us have for different things. There is only the negative form of the word storge found in Scripture, and it is generally a family love or a love for things familiar. Not only did storge talk about the love that you have for your family, in spite of the fact that they may not be the people that you would prefer to be around. Everybody has, especially if you're from the South, you have goofy kinfolks. I don't know. They're not all goofy, but everybody's got goofy kinfolks. In some part of the country, they take them and they pin them up somewhere and they go hide them away in an asylum. In the South, we let them run free. And all of us have kinfolks that are not necessarily the ones that we would pick if we had a choice. But storge is that kind of attitude by which we wind up loving them in spite of the fact that they may aggravate us sometimes. How many times have you been to a funeral of Uncle Homer or Aunt Phrony and they were not necessarily pleasant to you during your lifetime, but you all had fun laughing at the stories that you shared at their funeral and realized just how much genuine affection you had for these relatives in spite of the fact that they may have been pretty thorny people to get along with. We need to understand that this kind of love here is one that is unloving, not without natural affection. It's described in the King James Version. And while this, the purpose of this lesson is to not talk about that, it does use that form of word here and does describe a different kind of love than what we're usually familiar with in Scripture. Talks about people being irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now, we're not going to talk about lovers of God because all of us ought to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 in the 12th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 30. But here when it talks about lovers of pleasure, we're talking about a time in which we live that I don't know that that's ever run amok more than it has in our day. You remember in the third chapter of the book of Philippians when the apostle Paul is talking about some of those that were going to be enemies of the cross of Christ, who were going to be those who were trying to sway people away from the truth. He says in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." The King James Version, it says, "whose God is their belly," and belly is used as a euphemism for all the appetites that humans pursue simply because they are pleasurable to them. You know, more time and more money in our culture is spent toward pursuing pleasure than any other society that I can imagine. And the fact that we have such a large middle class means that that's something that involves us as well as it does the rich, which it has been restricted to in most days and times. And some people who don't mind serving God as long as it doesn't get in the way of their fun. Or, let me tell you, if they serve God, that'll be okay. But you know, if it keeps me from the dance floor that I want to be on, then that's a problem. I'm gonna do what I want to do. Or if this keeps me out of the honky-tonk, then I don't know if I want to do that because after all, my pleasure is more important to me than God. Very few people articulate it that way, but there are many people who show that's the way they feel about it by the way they act. They show that their God is not the God in heaven, but the God of their appetite. What they want, what's fun to them, what they want to do, what is pleasurable to them. Are we lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? There'll come a day in which that will become obvious to the whole human race that has ever lived. Therefore, it behooves us to think now about whether that is a plague that we are involved in now. What kind of priorities do we set? What kind of love have we shown? A love for God or a love for pleasure? Those can be balanced out, but which way does it go down? And the Lord doesn't say that we can't be involved in anything pleasurable, just like He doesn't forbid us from making money, just like self-interest is something that is involved even in our deciding that we want ourselves to be able to go to heaven. But when someone becomes a lover of self or a lover of money or a lover of pleasure more than lover of God, they put themselves in a situation in which they are not going to be able to be what God wants them to be. In the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, there the apostle Paul again talks about some loves that I think are interesting. In the last remarks that he gives about some of the associates that he's had over the years, he says in verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That's apparently something different than Crescens going to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. They've all gone someplace else. But it doesn't describe them as having done so because they've loved this present world. Demas had been useful to the apostle Paul in the past. Here, he became useless to Paul and useless to the Lord in his cause because he loved the world. Later on, when 1 John is written, the apostle John, probably in the 90s, maybe even the late 80s, will describe a situation in which he warns Christians from his pinnacle of old age to make sure they don't fall into the trap of loving the world. In verse 15 of chapter 2, there John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that doesn't mean the globe. That doesn't mean the things that make up the world, the trees, the flowers, and the bushes. That doesn't mean the mountains. That doesn't mean the beauty of a sunset. We can like those things. But notice, he defines for us what loving the world is. "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." You know, sometimes it is time for us to fish or cut bait. Sometimes it's time for us to make a decision between two alternatives. When you come to a fork in the road and you're taking a walk out in the woods, basically, your choice, if you're going to continue in your walk, is to decide one path or the other. And let me tell you, the Lord is telling us here the important part of us is to make sure that we do not love the world, that we do not pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. That which makes me feel good, that which looks good to me, and that which makes me look good. But we've got to recognize that those things come from the world and those things don't come from the Father. And the world is passing away. Don't forget it, because we do so to our eternal peril. There's one more love I want to call your attention to in 2 Timothy. And that's just a few verses above what we looked at in verse 10. In the fourth chapter and verse 8, there, as he's talking about what the Lord has in store for him, that crown of righteousness, he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Do you look forward to the idea of the Lord coming back? Most people in the religious world do not. I remember a girl that I was friends with in high school, and I was talking to her about judgment. And she said, "I don't like those passages." I said, "Don't you hear that at church where you are?" And she says, "No, my preacher never preaches on that. That scares us." I said, "Maybe that should tell you something." Because we need to be people as Christians who love his appearing, who are longing for the day when we get to be with the Lord, who are looking for him to come back. I want you to think, parents who have had kids in the military. You worried about them when they were over in harm's way. You remember how you longed for them to come back and be able to see them and be able to count and make sure they had all their fingers and their toes, make sure that they came back all in one piece? You remember how you longed for them to return? And you know, sometimes even when your kids went off to college, you long to be able to see them again, because whether you realize it or not, young people, your parents miss you sometimes when you're away. Maybe not the first few weeks, but they eventually miss you. You ever been parted from your spouse and you look forward to that time when you can meet them again? We need to be people who have developed a love for the Lord to such an extent that we long for Him to come back. That we don't face it with fear. We don't face it with doubt. But we face it with the confidence of those who are going to be able to meet Him in the air and be able to be with Him forever. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, it says in verse 6 beginning, "For it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." You know, one of the reasons that the Lord is coming back and rendering vengeance on those that don't know God, that means they don't have a relationship with Him, and those who haven't obeyed the gospel because they haven't accepted the offer of pardon that He's made available to them, is in order to vindicate those of us who have longed for His appearing. Not the only reason, but to make sure that we are people who get to glorify Him in ourselves and to glorify Him when He comes back and recognize that because we have believed the testimony of those who through the pages of the New Testament have explained to us the real way that the universe works, we look forward to the Lord coming back to take us with Him rather than something to dread and something to worry about because of our doubt or our guilt. What about you this morning? Are you eaten up with the love of the world as it shows itself in love of self and love of money and the love of pleasure? Are you someone who looks forward to the Lord coming back and loves not only the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you show that because you look forward to Him coming back for you?